We seem to be okay, right? Hey, Haggai chapter 1. Let's go to Haggai. Now, last Sunday evening, we were in the book of Ezra. And we kind of stopped in Ezra at chapter 4. And we kind of stopped at one of those kind of those cliffhanger moments. You know, it's always great when you're actually watching a TV program, maybe you're reading a book, and you get to that point where something really sort of exciting is happening. And you think, you know, what is going to happen next? And that's kind of where we were last Sunday evening. So God's people had returned to the promised land. That was fantastic. And they'd rebuilt the altar and they'd begun to worship. Brilliant. And then even then they began to rebuild, a few months later, the temple. But the problem that we had was that there was opposition to the rebuilding. And where we ended in Ezra chapter 4 last week was at the point when there'd been opposition to the temple being rebuilt and the work had come to a halt. And so I guess our question for this evening is, what happened next? But as you've seen in our readings this evening, we're not going to go to Ezra chapter 5 to discover that. We will look back in Ezra, I think, next week. But before we go there, we need to look at the book of the prophet Haggai. Now, the exiles returned in about 538 BC. About 2 years after that, they began the reconstruction of the temple. So we kind of finished last time around about 536 BC, okay, a long, long time ago. And as we open up the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1 gives us a very clear date. And there's lots of really clear dates throughout the book. And the date is 520 BC. So in a sense, the answer to our question, well, you know, what happened next? What happened at the end of Ezra chapter 4 when there'd been the opposition and the rebuilding of the temple stopped? The answer really is actually nothing happened in terms of the temple. It has been left there. The foundations have been laid. There are some blocks. There's some sort of stones there. But actually, the work has now stopped for about 16 years. And so what God does is he sends this man Haggai to minister and to speak to the people of God. And the book of Haggai basically is made up of four separate, we call oracles or messages that God delivers to his people. And they span a period of approximately 4 months. Okay, so a lot of the other sort of the bigger books, the bigger Old Testament prophets, bigger in size of book, not how large they were, obviously. Although Isaiah did eat all the pies, apparently. But Haggai is a very short Bible book, and his ministry only goes a very short period of time. You have other prophets who span all these number of different kings. But Haggai, all that we know of him and his ministry, takes place over just under a four-month period. And he has a very specific goal and a very specific message to bring to God's people. Now, whenever we look at one whole book all in one evening, there's lots of different ways we can do it. We can perhaps sort of focus in and hone in on kind of one verse that, I guess, sums up the entire book. Or we can try and go through sort of all of it and try and learn something from the whole thing. Well, there's only two chapters, isn't there? It's only a very short book. So what we are going to do this evening is we're going to look at each one of these four oracles. Don't worry, we won't spend ages on each one, but we will look at each one and we'll just try and learn one lesson, okay, one simple lesson from each oracle that hopefully will help us in our day-to-day Christian lives. So let's see how we get on. Oracle number one, Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 to 11, and we want to sort of sum this up with God saying to his people, give careful thought to your ways. We've already seen, and when Jamie was reading for us earlier, that phrase repeated twice in chapter 1. It's also repeated later on as well in the book of Haggai. But it is God saying to his people, think. Have a think about where you are and what you are doing. And really we can sum up the message of chapter 1 as this. Get back to rebuilding that temple. Examine your day-to-day lives and ask yourselves the question, where do your priorities lie? Because now they're living in the promised land and it's God's faithfulness to them that has brought them back. His temple lies in ruins and has been forgotten about. Look at verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Verse 3, he goes on to say, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? So God's people have returned to the land, they've sort of settled in, but But what is happening now is all their effort, all their work, all their focus is now on themselves and on their own houses where they live, their land, their property. And so the temple of God lies forgotten. The cares of day-to-day life have overtaken God's people. And that is now their priority instead of the reconstruction of the temple. I don't know if you're the kind of person who likes to try and prioritise different actions, or if you know you've got a lot of different things to do, and you try and put them down in that order, don't you, of priority, the things which have to come first, and then sort of maybe sort of the least important jobs kind of come down further down the list. And you can never actually prioritise two things equally. Doesn't really work. There's always going to be something which takes that first place. And first place for God's people is making sure that their houses look as good as they can, and God's house is left. And you do kind of wonder, as God's people are there in the land, as they go about their business, those who sort of live near the temple site, and as perhaps they pass by the ruins of the temple day after day, do they see it? Do they kind of notice it? Do they kind of realize what it is that they're doing? That's why God has to say to them, look, give careful thought to your ways. Think things through. Because what we see in Haggai chapter 1 is that actually blessing is withheld from God's people because they are disobedient in not reconstructing the temple. So God's people come back to the land, and it is meant to be a land of abundance. Okay? The promised land flowing with milk and honey. But look at verses 7 and following. Verse 6 and following. It says, you have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in. And then look down at verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. So God's people are not experiencing the blessing that they should be experiencing back in the promised land. Why? Because they have pushed God to the margins. They've forgotten that God and his worship should be the center of their lives. They have forgotten, basically, about him as they go about their daily lives and their daily business. And as a direct consequence of that, blessing is withheld. We see right back in the book of Deuteronomy, where God speaks about his people going into the promised land, he says, it's very, very simple. Here is the covenant. It will go well with you in the land if you obey my words and live for me. And you will know abundance and wonderful things. But if you do not, and if there is disobedience, then there will be droughts. And blessings will be withheld. Blessings will turn instead to curses. And that's exactly what we see in Haggai chapter 1. And God's people, it appears, hadn't even kind of really noticed or realized or fully understood why this was happening. Okay, they're experiencing this drought, which would have been very unpleasant for them. But they hadn't realized why. And so God speaks through Haggai and says, the reason is very, very simple. It is because your focus is on yourselves and not on God. So then let us ask ourselves the question this evening, as we examine our own day-to-day Christian lives. And we look at how we live and perhaps the experience or not of the blessing of God upon us. And perhaps we in our Christian lives, we look and we think, well, hold on a minute, it seems that God doesn't seem to be with me. He doesn't seem to be blessing me in any way. Everything just seems to be a struggle and hard work and difficult. And our tendency often in that situation is then to point the finger at God and say, well, God, where have you gone? God, what have you done? What are you doing? But Haggai 1 teaches us, you know, it's not that God has moved away from his people, or that he has left them, but it's the other way round. And that's how it is for us as well. we are going through difficult times in our Christian life, and we're saying, why isn't God here? Then maybe we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, is God central? It's the reason we're not experiencing the blessing of God upon us, because we have pushed him out. And actually, we're just now living our own way. Is it actually now his worshipping him and his word are no longer at the heart and at the center of our lives? And one of the big problems is this. What we see in Haggai chapter 1 is this has been going on for a long time. Okay, 16 years the temple has been there. And God's people, in a sense, have got out of that pattern of having God and his temple as their priority. They were so enthusiastic, weren't they? Remember Ezra last week, if you were here? And they were so enthusiastic to begin with. And there were shouts of joy and there was weeping and everything was great. But then the opposition came in and the temple is no longer being rebuilt. And in a sense, they have lost that spiritual momentum. And as days have gone into weeks and weeks have gone into months and months have gone into years, God has been pushed further and further away, and they've just got so used to living like this with God on the margins. And it can so easily happen to us. The longer we leave something, the harder it is to get back to God. Perhaps in our quiet times, and we were someone who every morning would get up and we would read the Bible and we would pray, and church was the highlight of our week. But then we maybe missed a couple of times reading our Bibles. Maybe we stopped praying for whatever reason. Maybe we got out of the habit, in a sense, of coming along to church. And that in itself then became that pattern of behavior. And we think, well, actually, how can I break that? How can I get out of that? How can I get back again to God? Well, the great thing with God is that we can always come back to him. For a number of years now, I've been trying to do the Robert Murray McShane reading calendar, okay, which basically gets you through the entire Bible in a year, and the New Testament and the Psalms twice, which means you have to read an awful lot of chapters each day. And I've been trying to do this now for about 17 years. And wait a second. And I have done it during that 17 years, but not 17 times. And one of the big problems I always used to find... I know Genesis really, really well now, which is great, because we're starting Genesis. But you actually read Genesis, you go Ezra, then you go Matthew, then you do Acts. So it's basically four chapters a day. And of course, the big problem is, if you miss 3 or 4 days, that's 16 chapters, or you do 4 days, to catch up on. And you kind of come down to it, you think, how on earth am I going to be able to read 16 chapters? And actually, sometimes, actually, that very thought of having to read 16 chapters, trying to find that time to do that, is, well, what's the point? And so I just realized, actually, the best thing to do is to not worry about catching up and thinking, trying to just rush through 16 chapters, but actually, just start from where it is. And not try to read those really, really long bits of names in Leviticus and all those chapters. When you've got lots of 8 chapters of that to do, that's a bit difficult. But say, no, I'm just going to start from this day. In a sense, I'm going to make a fresh start and say, right, today, here's the readings. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We can perhaps look back and we can just see how we've pushed God out of our lives. And we think, well, how can I get God back to the center? And all we need to do is say, right, today is the day, the fresh start. Whatever's gone on in the past, that's the past. But today, I'm going to read the Bible. Today, I'm going to pray to him. Today, I'm going to seek fellowship with other believers. Haggai chapter 1 is really a wake-up call to God's people, one that they needed to hear. And maybe it's a wake-up call for some of us as well this evening, that we know we've pushed God out and we need to bring him back again into the center of our lives as our priority. Well, we can do that. We can do that, because God loves to welcome us back in. That's oracle number 1. Number 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Be strong and courageous. Now, the wonderful thing about this Haggai chapter 1 is that this first oracle, this first message, it does its job. Okay, so they hear the word of the Lord and they obey and they begin again work on the temple. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, they came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So they obey, they listen, they hear the will of God, and they obey. Fantastic, it's brilliant. And the wonderful thing about Haggai chapter 2 is that God does not kind of say to them, right, okay, you're now obeying, brilliant, fantastic, now you just go and get on with it. But God brings them words of encouragement as well. So the second oracle comes about a month, okay, after the first one. So they've been working hard, toiling hard on the temple for about a month. And this is going to be a very big job, okay? It takes 4 years for them to complete the work of the temple. And that's quite a long time, isn't it? I know we've got some people here who sort of finished degrees, and maybe looking forward to going to university to do a degree, and obviously some courses are 3 years, some are 4 years. 4 years is a sizable chunk of time. That's how long it's going to take for the temple to be completed. And God's people, although they obey the word of God, they need encouragement. And God knows that they need encouragement. So look at verse 4 of chapter 2. See the repetition here. It says, "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Him, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land." Three times God says, be strong, be strong, be strong. It's what they need to hear. Be strong and work, for I am with you. God is not leaving His people to do this by themselves. He is with them every step of the way. And because He is with them, that is why they can be strong. And then the end of verse 5, He says, do not fear. God's people needed to hear encouragement from God. Part of the reason for that, as we said, is because it was hard work. The other thing as well is that we see in chapter 2 that there were those around who had seen what the old temple looked like. Okay, they remembered the temple of Solomon. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we see God sort of asking the question, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Okay, this temple is really physically not going to compare in any way to that first temple of Solomon. Okay, that temple was built when Israel were at the height of their powers, when they had the most resources, the most manpower, when they were at their strongest. This temple is being built by a group of exiles who've returned home to a ruined country, and they're still in the process of rebuilding it. Of course, physically, it's not going to compare in any way to the previous temple. But these elders who would have seen it, these very well-respected elders, it's perhaps their mood as they kind of wistfully look at this new temple being built. And perhaps as they verbalize their disappointment that it's not going to be as good as the first one. Is that discouraging for God's people as they work in building the temple? Well, God has more words to say to them about this. And what God wants them to do is to not dwell on the past again, but instead to look to the future. Verse 6 of chapter 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, we may kind of ask ourselves the question and say, well, hold on. The glory of this second temple, but it wasn't greater than the first one. And in fact, this second temple also eventually gets destroyed as well. How can God speak about this greater glory that is to come? Well, thankfully, we have a brilliant commentary that we can go to on the Old Testament. And that commentary is the book of Hebrews. And it's actually quite helpful for us to turn there to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is going to be on page 1211 in the church Bibles. I can't find my black Bible that's falling to pieces, so I'm borrowing this one, which is great, which has the same page numbers as the church Bibles, which makes life so much easier. So Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 26, where the writer of the Hebrews alludes back to Haggai. And obviously, he's writing hundreds and hundreds of years after Haggai. It says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then a few words of explanation. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So the writer of the Hebrews says what is going on in Haggai, this prophecy, this prediction, this ultimate fulfillment, is far, far greater and far, far further ahead than actually just back in the Old Testament. It's actually looking ahead to a time when things that can be shaken, in other words, this world around us, this physical world around us, will be removed. And then verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so in Haggai, we have this picture of God. He's pointing us even further into the future, looking ahead to a time when the old order of things will pass away and there will actually be new heavens and new earth, and God's people will worship him in reverence and awe. And we see a little reference there in Haggai 2 to this, the desire of all nations will come. And some people have taken that to be a prophecy about Jesus and to be fulfilled in Jesus. The Hebrew is a little bit tricky. Because the Hebrew verse 7, now follow this one, the subject is singular, but the verb is plural. Okay, if those of you need that explained a little bit, because I always get verbs and things like that confused, is you could translate it literally, the desired of all nations, they will come. Okay, which when you read that, you think, well, hold on a minute, is that then speaking about Jesus? And so a number of commentators suggest this is speaking about the people of God, not just the nation, obviously, that we have here, but of all people, and this desire of all people coming through Jesus Christ. There will be people from all tribes and tongue and nation, and that is the great amazing thing. The people from all nations will come together and be united in the Lord Jesus Christ and will reign with him. Now, we didn't have a lot of time this evening to kind of really kind of unpack that. If we're just doing Haggai 2, we'd have time, but time is marching on. But the big point is this. God says to his people, be strong and courageous. Look ahead to the future, because God is going to do something amazing and extraordinary. And so in our lives, when we need that encouragement, when we feel weak, when we feel fearful, or perhaps we look back and we just dwell on the past. And perhaps we, in our Christian lives, we look back and we say, well, you know, I'm never going to get back to where I was. I wish I could. I remember those days, but I cannot do it. God says, be strong because I can do all things and look ahead to the future. And I can actually make things even greater than they have been in the past. Be strong and courageous, God says to his people. And he says exactly the same thing to us this evening as well. Let's have a look at the third oracle. We're getting through the oracles. And chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, live holy lives. God's people have obeyed him in rebuilding the temple. But then it seems in this third oracle that there's an element of judgment once again coming, being given to God's people. And it kind of begins with a sort of a question and answer session between sort of God and the priests on the topic of sort of ceremonial cleanliness or uncleanliness, if uncleanliness is a word. If it isn't, it is now. But it's this whole idea of how can something be made clean or how can something be made unclean? And so the question is in verse 12, so a person carries some consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, as you do, and that fold touches something else. Does that then become consecrated? Does the consecrated meat make the fold consecrated, which then makes the thing that it touches consecrated? And the priests say, no, it doesn't. So then Haggai says, okay then, so if a person has touched a dead body, as you do, and then he touches one of these things, does he become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. And then God kind of does a sort of a big switch and he kind of says, hold on a second then. This is exactly how it is with my people. He's moved it on from talking about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, and he's moved it on to say, well, actually, let's look at the lives of my people. Verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. And you may kind of say, well, what did they do? Because just before, you know, everything seems to be great, and they're working on the temple, and God is saying, be strong, do not fear, I am with you. And now God's sort of coming into them and sort of saying, hold on a minute, that you're defiling things. There's a couple of possibilities. One thing that's been suggested is that though they again began the work on the temple, it had kind of started to grind to a halt again. At this point, it's been 3 months since the temple rebuilding began, and maybe they didn't get very far. Another suggestion, which I think is perhaps more likely, is that actually the hearts of the people are not still quite right before God. And there's a suggestion actually in chapter 2 and towards the end of this oracle of Haggai, that although they are physically working on the temple to rebuild it, that their hearts are still thinking back to their homes and their farms and their property. Because if you look at verses 15 down to 19 of chapter 2, God reminds them actually of how things were when they were not working on the temple. Okay, someone came to a heap of 20 measures, there's only 10. Some went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there are only 20. I struck all the works of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. And there seems to be a suggestion in these verses that perhaps God's people's heads once again are being turned back to changing their priority. And God has to remind them and say, hold on a minute, if you're worried about your farms and whether there'll be an abundant harvest this year, remember what it was like when you were not working on the temple. And then at the end of verse 19, God says, from this day on, I will bless you. Okay, do not worry about those things, but instead keep working on the temple. It is to stop working, to disobey. That is when you will not be blessed. And you know that from what they heard from Haggai in the first oracle. But what is God's heart's desire for his people? Yes, he wants them to build the temple, but he also wants their hearts to be right before him. When he says, whatever they do, whatever they offer there is defiled. That's a terrible situation, isn't it, for God's people to be in. That although they are putting brick upon brick and superior outwardly to be putting the temple together, yet God can say this about them. And God wants his people not only to rebuild the temple, but to live lives that are holy and set apart for him. By them just building the temple, that does not automatically make them holy. That seems to be the point of the kind of question and answer session with the priests. Just because, in a sense, they're coming into contact with the temple, and they are building the temple, and they are involved in building the temple, that does not make them holy in any way, shape, or form. And the point that actually is made there is it's actually a lot easier for them, in a sense, to be defiled than it is for them to be made holy. And that is actually true, again, of us today. We may think that by getting involved in certain things, we can become holy by sort of osmosis. It doesn't work like that. However, when we look at the reverse, and we think about times perhaps when we find ourselves in situations where we are surrounded by sin, or in a situation where there are those who will kind of tempt us away from God, then actually it is so much easier for us to then give in to that temptation. It's so much easier for us to turn away from holiness than it is actually to seek holiness in our lives. Anyone's ever tried doing any kind of mountain climbing or sort of wall climbing or anything like that? Going up is quite difficult, okay? Because you'll put a lot of effort into it. Coming down again, depending on how you're going to land, relatively easy. Just let gravity do its job and it will suck you right back down again. But getting up is the effort. And it's like that in holiness. We need to work at being holy. But it is so easy to fall into temptation. We don't need to work at that, because that happens very, very simply and very, very, very easily. But God wants us as his people to live lives that are separate, that we are distinct, that we are seen to be different. This is how God's people are to be. And just building a temple, that doesn't do it. It's about their hearts, and it's about their lives, and it's about where their priority lies. So let us also then listen to this third oracle and seek to live lives that are worthy of the God who made us. Okay, let's have a look at the final oracle. I have chosen you, and finish with some words of encouragement. Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23. And we won't spend very long on this, but it's a very personal oracle. Okay, the other ones that have come, they've come to some of the priests, but they've been to be passed on to the people. And here we seem to have an oracle that is very specifically for our old friend Zerubbabel. And it's very specific in terms of what God says to him. And I really want us to focus just on those words right at the end there, where God says, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And to kind of understand, I suppose, what these verses are about and the significance of this idea of the signet ring, we do need to pop back a few years into the prophecy of Jeremiah. And these are some words that God speaks of a guy called Jehoiakim, who's one of the ancestors of Zerubbabel. And this is what God says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, but the post was really confusing for those guys, wasn't it? But Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Why? Because he was sinful. He turned against God and rebelled against him. And in Haggai chapter 2, we see the reversal of that curse on the line of Jehoiakim. Here is Zerubbabel, who is faithful and obedient to God. And God says of him, you'll be like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. What is a signet ring? Well, it's an incredibly valuable ring. For the king would have it, and it'd be what he would sign his really important letters with. He'd always wear it. It would never go out of his sight. And this is how God describes this man Zerubbabel, that he is precious to him, and he has chosen him. And it is a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of God's love and his concern. We've seen the big picture in Haggai of God speaking to his people. But here he speaks to just one person, one faithful man. And God says, you are precious to me, and I have chosen you. And actually, there is nothing greater for us to know and experience in our own lives than to understand that God has chosen us and that we are precious to him. It was true of Zerubbabel, and it was also true hundreds of years later of one of his descendants as well. So when we open up our Bibles in Matthew chapter 1 and we look at the genealogy of Jesus, there is the name Zerubbabel right there in black and white. And in the same way that Zerubbabel was God's chosen one and his precious one, so is the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So precious to him and chosen, set apart for what purpose? The purpose of salvation, set apart for the cross. It's quite interesting that Jesus describes in John chapter 2 his death and resurrection in terms of a temple being destroyed and being rebuilt. That's how he talks of it. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. Not speaking about an earthly temple, but speaking of himself. And through him and his sacrifice, we can come in worship to God. And Zerubbabel here is chosen and precious in God's sight, and he's been given a mission to rebuild this temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ is chosen and precious in God's sight, that his body would be a temple that would be broken and then restored to bring us back into relationship with God. And now we can also apply these words to us as well, because we too actually now are in the line of Zerubbabel. Not through family ties and family links in that way, but by adoption, because we have been adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we know Jesus, then we should know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are so precious to God and that he chose us. It's amazing, isn't it? Why did God choose me? I wasn't interested in him. I turned away from him. I was living my own life, my own way. And yet, through his grace, through nothing that I deserve, he chose me. And sometimes in life, we struggle with things how do we value ourselves? How do other people perceive us? How do other people see us? But all those things should just pale into insignificance if we know that God has chosen us and that we are precious to him. So here's the message of Haggai. He has many more things to say, and we could go into so much more detail, but we don't have time to do so. But Haggai says to us that we should give careful thought to our ways and ask ourselves, what have we done with God? Have we pushed him out, or is he at the center of our lives? He tells us that we should be strong and courageous as we live for him. He tells us that we should live holy lives, set apart lives, that we are witnesses to those around us. And finally, he tells us that we are precious to him, chosen. And that is the greatest thing that anyone can ever know. And it is my prayer this evening that each one of us will know that in our minds and in our hearts. Let's bow our heads and pray.